Bible with you this morning, slip up your hand. I want to put a Bible in your hand. I want to put a Bible in your hand. They'll come down through the aisles. There's when you get that Bible, open it up to 1 Corinthians and chapter 7. 1 Corinthians and chapter 7. My default and the grace ethos is exposition. That's just where we go. We come always default back to just exposition. A few months ago, we were going through, or it hasn't been maybe that long, but we were going through 1 Corinthians and got up into chapter 6. And I don't have any problem kind of exploring and going down other roads, expositionally, other places, and that kind of thing. But I always, this is what we've been doing for years upon years upon years, is just, if you're new to grace and you're just coming in the last few weeks, I think it's important to kind of remind ourselves and everybody who we are and what we do. It's about word and it's about worship. And this is a if you kind of grew up in an environment where you heard kind of a spiritual pep talk, and then I grew up in a church. It was a great church, but we did three M's, always three, first, second, and last verse. Somebody stood up and did this, you know, and we all sang together, choir. I mean, it was a boom, boom, boom. And then the preacher preached, and they sang one of three songs at the end, you know, Just As I Am was the kind of default. And everybody kind of waited to see if anybody lost was there that was under sufficient conviction. And come forward, you know, and shake the preacher's hand. And I've had people come here that grew up in those kind of environments, and they've actually asked me, if you don't give an invitation at the end of the service, when does somebody get saved? I mean, people have actually asked me that. Isn't it why we gather on Sunday so you can preach the gospel to them and people get saved? And it's like, then I have to go through this whole thing that they have actually grown up in a non-biblical church. You do understand that it's your job to do evangelism. You're going to make me go a different direction this morning. It's your job. You are the invitation askers. Yeah, it's your job. You just don't want me to preach that, don't you? Yeah, it's your job. I do it because I am one of you. I give the invitation. I do the evangelism. But the reason the church gathers is to be edified and equipped to do the work of the ministry. We're all in this together. Amen. We are. We're all in this together. And we don't give like one invitation a week. We give like 5,000. Unless you're not doing your job. If you're doing your job, you're out there. You're doing evangelism. Now, we have people come to faith all the time here, but it's almost accidental. Because it's not, we have the prayer room open. People come to faith all the time around this place. Wednesday nights, Sundays, all the time. But the primary, I'm not going to preach this. You know this. If you don't, I'll talk to you after the service. I think Mike mentioned this, but pray really hard tomorrow, 2:00. We will know or should know tomorrow one way or another about the shopping center tomorrow. So there's still ways to go, but keep praying about that. That's really, really important. I'm looking to see what other notes I have. Stop it. 11:50. Who told you that? This is exciting. When Barat was here, you guys treated him so well. Thank you. Wasn't that a powerful, powerful testimony? Yeah, that was amazing. Absolutely, totally amazing. And you know, we took up an offering so we could translate the New Testament, the book of Matthew, into the colloquial for that Kosovo region. And we were hoping to get enough money to do Matthew. Because of your insane generosity, we got enough to do the whole New Testament. Yeah. Yeah, that's enough for me to go home right there. I mean, that's big, that's overwhelming to me. I mean, it's just 99% of the people who live in Kosovo do not know who Jesus is. They do not know. You are part of advancing the gospel into Kosovo. That those gospels will go into the mountains. They'll go into the villages. They'll go into the cities. We're sending a team over there this summer. So just pray. Man, I'm so excited. I know you can't tell. Okay, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 7. This is going to make some of you really uncomfortable. But this is why teaching through Scripture is so important. And that you don't just pick out the passages that make everybody comfortable. And the title that I've assigned this is Being Beautiful in an Ugly World. Chapter 7. Now, regarding the questions you ask in your letter. Now, we don't have that correspondence, but it's pretty easy to figure out what the question was. He says, yes, it is good to live a celibate life. So if that's his answer, then the question probably was, is it okay if you're celibate? If you don't want to get married, you don't need to get married, you don't have a desire to get married, you don't have that need in your life, is something wrong with me if I decide that's the way I'm supposed to go? And he answers very clearly because he lives this life. He said, no, it is absolutely proper. It is good. There's nothing wrong with it. And I actually put up here on your notes an expanded translation from Wiest, it's an old kind of expanded translation. He says, now, in reference to the things concerning you wrote, it is perfectly proper, honorable, morally benefiting for a man to live in strict celibacy. So that is absolutely okay. And then he moves into, but, and here's the but. Because there is so much sexual immorality. Now, the older translations use a word that is kind of an antiquated word that is we don't use anymore, but it uses the word fornications. Because there is this culture of fornication, and what he is describing there is he is writing to the city of Corinth. Now, if you remember back when we started into this whole study, I gave you a little bit of information about Corinth. Corinth was one of the most significant strategic cities in that whole world. It was a very large city, but its geography put it in a really interesting place because it's an isthmus that is about 9 miles across, but on one side you go straight to the Greek island. You go right over to Greece, and the other side you go right over to the Mediterranean. And there's this it stands in this really strategic place, and down around the Cape was a really dangerous way to go as far as ships was concerned. Have you ever been to Chicago and walked out along the lake and just kind of been walking along and you turn a corner and the wind coming off of the lake and almost just knocks you down? Now, any of you know, well, that's the kind of thing that was down at the end of the peninsula. So about half the ship sometimes at certain times of the year. You couldn't go at all. But there was so much destruction that took place. They lost so much of their materials and stuff. It was easier to bring the ships up, offload them, drag them that 9 miles. That road is still there on that isthmus. Reload them onto another ship that even had a system by which they could take entire ships and put them on little runners and send the ship across 9 miles because it was cheaper, more efficient, safer. So because of that, just the fortunate strategic place it was geographically, it became a strategic place in regards to commerce. It became a strategic place in regards to culture. And I put the reference there. Acts chapter 18 tells the story of where Paul starts this church. And Paul goes there strategically into this place that was known around the world as a verb for wickedness. The word was a word. Not just sexually, but just for wild, out of control behavior. And Paul heads into this place, and it gives you some thought about the strategy of how Christians should live. You know. Because there is this tendency to run away from those places that are full of problems. And he says, now listen, you are living in a sexually drenched culture. Now, I think if you are alive and well, you know that's true for us too. You can't even turn your head. You can't even listen to the radio. You can't listen to people's lives and not be aware of the reality that we're living in this just sexually drenched culture. Our kids are growing up in a culture that is just drenched with sexuality. What do you do in that kind of culture? What does the church look like in that kind of culture? Do we head off to the mountains and isolate ourselves and decide that, okay, what we need to do is retreat and just get our lives into those kinds of places where we're not faced with that kind of culture and we can just recreate a subculture that is comfortable and makes decisions really easy. Now, here's what Paul did. This is what Jesus did. This is what the church is commanded to do. We are commanded not to run from, but run to. You ever heard that phrase? If you don't have a helmet and a hose, you need to run. It's a fireman phrase. It's when real disaster hits. There are people that run away, and it's the right thing to do because you're not equipped to deal with disaster situations. And there are people who are equipped to deal with disaster situations. That's what you do. You engage when things happen. Listen, the church, you understand, when the world is at its worst, it needs us the most. Problems are not a reason to run from. Problems are a reason to run to. Now, let me tell you something. There may be all kinds of good reasons to move out of a neighborhood, but problems are not a reason to move out of a neighborhood. There may be all kinds of good reasons why you wouldn't live in a particular city or a street or a situation. But let me just say very, very clearly, biblically, we are there for that purpose. We are there to be redemptive. So, well, you know, what happens if we die? Well, have you ever heard this that you go to heaven? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You get an early ticket. People all the time talk about, it's just not fair. They died and they were too young to die. Now listen, when I was in school and you got to check out early, nobody cried. Nobody goes, it's not fair. It was only the third period and they got him out at the third period. Yeah. What'd they get him out for? Going to see the Braves. It's just not fair. And we look around and go, it's just not, listen, the reality is we have a different reality. And he says, listen, here's what you need to understand. We are not runners from. We are runners to. But what kind of life does that look like? He says, because you live in this sexually drenched culture, every man should have his own wife. Each woman should have her own husband. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs. Now, I can see right now some of you are like saying, "I just keep reading, buddy. Don't comment." Okay, I'll keep reading. And the wife should fulfill her husband's spiritual needs. Oh, no. That's not what it says. And the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. Now, some of you, that really makes you uncomfortable and you don't talk to your kids about this kind of stuff. You've never talked to your parents about this kind of stuff. And you would rather I did not talk about this kind of stuff. Some of you men are not even brave enough to say amen. You're thinking it. But you're going, maybe you'll do a series on that. I might, if I thought I knew enough about it. Verse 4. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband. The husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Now, you understand, those are totally countercultural statements. That is not what the culture says. That is not what you have been taught. That's not what you have heard from legal experts. No, I have a right to do with my body whatever I want to do. Sorry, no you don't. No, you do not. And the context of this, by the way, is that don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, understand, you do not have, I've got rights. No, you surrendered those rights. There's this thing called the kingdom of God. And when you came into the kingdom, you acknowledged that he is king. In a kingdom, the king owns everything. We just live on the king's land. It's a different kind of system. And a part of this is we have superimposed capitalism on the scriptures. No, you do not have the right over your body. You can't just do anything you want to with your body. Verse 5. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourself more completely to prayer. Afterward, you should come together again so Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. But I wish everyone were single, just as I am. But God gives to some the gift of marriage, to others the gift of singleness. So I say to those who aren't married, and to the widows, it's better to stay unmarried, just as I am. But if they can't control themselves, they should go ahead and marry. It's better to marry than to burn with lust. Now, what do you do in a culture where the culture does not inform you of what a marriage looks like? Where You know, I hear people all the time really just warped out because, you know, they're changing the definition of marriage. The laws are changing. Culture's changing. You know, our society is doomed. I don't know about our society, but here's what I do know. Marriage is of divine design. And we don't shape our marriages by culture or by the law. We shape our marriages by the Scripture. And if you are looking around to the culture and even to the law to attune and align your marriage, I'm telling you, you're really in bad shape. You're looking to the wrong resources. You're looking the wrong direction. I love doing weddings. It's like one of my favorite things to do. And this is like, you know, like March Madness. This is wedding madness season right now. Our staff, man, we're doing weddings, like just wedding after wedding after wedding. And it's like one of my absolute favorite. I got to do a wedding a couple of weeks ago. I was in Chicago and I flew in and Jody and I drove down to Savannah. One of the families that's been at Grace for a long time. Their daughter was getting married, who was my daughter's best friend. I would have driven across the country just to stand and watch. And it was beautiful. They did it in a park. It was an old plantation, and there's a mile road that's dirt, and it has these old canopy trees that are just like a couple hundred years old. And the wedding was in the middle of the road. They closed down this whole park, and Ashley was at one end of the road in this horse-drawn carriage. It's white. And she starts out on one end, and everybody's at the other end, and different people step out of the woods along the road to join her. It's kind of a metaphor of her life. And we all gathered in the middle of this road, in the middle of this beautiful forest. And Abney was, I mean, ripping out this song, the deep, deep love of God. There was a cello, and the music is just echoing through the moss and the oaks, and it felt like you had just stepped into this movie set, you know. Now then, let me tell you something. Do you understand that God created marriage, listen, to give you a glimpse of Himself? You understand that? God created marriage to give you a glimpse of His love for you. Marriage is not a human construct. Marriage is of a divine design, as if God takes a painting and says, I want to show you what I look like. This is the kind of love that I have for you. Now, 34 years ago, Jody and I got married. 34 years ago, June 5th. I remember like it was absolutely yesterday, the fall of when I asked her to marry me. And we were going to college and we were really, really good friends. But not really, we weren't romantic at all in terms of just being dating and that kind of thing. I really thought I probably would never get married. I didn't think I would meet anybody that would actually live with me. I'd met people who liked me, But I knew, I live a little bit radical. I don't know if you noticed that. But at the time, I was really seriously contemplating going to live in one of the housing projects in Chicago. And I just thought, you know what, I would like to be married, but I don't think it would be fair, because they would hate me, I'm sure, after a short period of time. The heart for God that I saw in my wife was so unbelievably attractive. That's really what just pulled me in. And then I just got real also romantic too. You know how that kind of mixes in there. But anyway, that's a whole nother story. Where was I going? When I start thinking about Jody, it kind of messes up my Jesus stuff. It's embarrassing. Oh, I know. This is an ocean. Okay? Isn't that beautiful? I talk to people all the time that are going to get married. And one of the things I always say to them is, okay, is there a marriage that you know that you like? Do you know somebody that you would like to have a marriage like them? You want to guess what percentage say yes and what percentage say no? This is the way it usually goes. They look at each other. They've never actually discussed this question. They'll look at each other and they'll go, not my mom and dad. And then they'll go, not your mom and dad. I heard about some people that everybody said their marriage was really good. What do you do when you're standing and you're talking about marriage I'm glad you're having such a good time. This is not supposed to be the funny part. One-legged woman? Is that what you think so funny? Now, he's so much shorter, I gotta make him taller. Hey, he's got kneecaps. Let's just stay focused here. What do you do when all you really see out there, this is a boat, just in case you can't figure that out, all you see are wrecks. And all you really can see is what you don't want. And you can say, well, I don't want that, and I don't want this. How do we navigate that when all we look at and go, wow, we know we don't like that? I want to throw a thesis at you. Look in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Go back over there a minute. And I know that you know that in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is this narrative describing marriage. And I have not the time to expound on this, but I want to throw something at you to this week as a grid to look through. So you can kind of consider an idea. There are three things about marriage and about this whole thing is that marriage and mankind were created by God. And they were commanded by God. If you look down in verse number 18, it says, "The Lord God," and I have a New Living, chapter 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord God," and my New Living says, "said," but that really is an inadequate word. The word is the Lord God. It's Yahweh Elohim commanded. Now, you know, there's a difference in dialogue and commandments. And what is here is that the Lord created mankind. He commanded mankind. And let me just add this. Sexuality was confined to marriage. God created sexuality for this environment. That's what He created it for. He created it, and we can talk about that some more, but this is what He created, He commanded, and He contained sexuality into the marriage environment. Now, there are some things here, out here on the horizon, that I think the questions, if you want to have a marriage that is the way God meant it to be, which is joyful and happy and fruitful and delightful, you've got to go with this basis of truth, that we're going to define and design and build our marriage on the basis of real truth. If you don't have this agreement, you've got this person looking this direction and this person looking this direction, and there is nothing that literally defines the direction you're going. And I hear people say sometimes, well, your truth is not my truth and their truth is not your truth. And how do you define what truth is? Listen, we really know that there is such a thing as reality and truth. And if you don't really, anybody who says to you, oh, the truth is just all relative and truth, there's no such thing as real truth, and all that is an illusion. No, truth is what you bump into when you head off a direction and you deny it's there. You know, you can say, no, it's not there, but go off in that direction. And if you bump into something, it's really there. And if you're one of those people saying, there's no such thing as truth, I guarantee you, if I come over to your house and start eating out of your refrigerator, you'll say, what in the world are you doing? That's my refrigerator. And if I say to you, well, that's your truth, you'll say, no, that's just the way it is. That's my refrigerator. I bought the stuff in there. I bought that refrigerator. This is my house. And then I say, well, what's on TV? I'm going to go sit down on that couch because your truth is that's your couch. My truth is that's my couch. No, we know that. That is one of the most silly hypotheses in the world. Now, does that mean anyway, you know it's true. But I want to throw something else at you. Because for a lot of, and I'm going to just say church people. Now I'm going to say evangelical conservative church people. This is all that matters. It's truth. But that really isn't all that matters. If this is North, let's call it True North. And this is West. That's right. That's why I have a GPS. And this is east. And this is south. You can't navigate with just the north. You actually have to have, you have to have orientation. And I'm going to throw this at you, and I want you to chew on it a little bit this week. I think the navigation that takes us, kind of like the, have you ever been on a ship or a boat, and there's buoys that take you through the harbor, so you can see the stuff, you don't hit the coral, and you don't hit the wrecks. The thing that informs that truth and directs that truth and gives us an east and a west. If you have your Bible to chapter 1, let me show you a repeated word here. Now, notice verse 3. It says, then God said. 6, then God said. 9, then God said. 11, then God said. 14, then God said. 20, then God said. 24, then God said. 26, then God said. That's truth. It's truth. But notice verse 18. And God saw that it was what? Yeah. Look at verse 22. And God saw that it was what? It was good. Verse 25. And God saw that it was what? It was good. Look down at verse 31. Then God looked over all that he made and saw that it was what? It was very good. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Then God, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim said, what did he say? It what? It's what? Not good. This isn't good. Good. You can have truth and not be good. You can have really, you can be right and not be good. For years, many people felt like the only job of the church was to declare truth. So churches would show up in places where people were hungry and they would think, our job here is just to declare the gospel. And if you're hungry and somebody is declaring the gospel, does that sound like good news? Say no. No, no. It doesn't invalidate the truth, but goodness validates the message. So I'm just not into that kind of thing. Well, then you're not into God. This is what God says very, very clearly, that what validates the message, what guides the message is good. And there's a question we should always be asking. Am I dealing with reality here? But also, is this a good thing? Am I doing it in a good way? Some people are better at good. Have you noticed that? Some people are like better at truth. You know what? I'm better at truth. I really am. I'm good at the truth thing. Sometimes I'm not all that good. I have to work harder at good. I do. I have to. My wife, Jody, she is naturally good. She is. God bless her. She is really a good person. I love that about her. When we first got married, we're out in Idaho. Man, we were like 2,000 miles from anybody we knew. We'd been married about 6 weeks. She looks at me one day and she goes, you're really scaring me. And I said, yeah, what? She goes, because, like, I'm not sure I like you. I said, that's okay. I don't like me all the time either. I'm just stuck with me. If I could get away from me, I would leave. I would say, buddy, I'm done with you for a while. I said, get in the car. drive away. When you start missing me, come back. She goes, I mean, it's okay that I feel that way. I said, you know what, baby, if you didn't feel that way, you probably wouldn't be a reasonable person, and you would deny your feelings and you would bury them. It's really very, very healthy to say, you know, I just don't really like you right now. You can say that about yourself. Can you say amen? Now, if you don't feel this way and you aren't aware that you may be one of these people, you are. You are. You may be really, really good at right. Right may be really, really, really important to you, and you work really hard at being right. But the fact that you're right doesn't mean you're good. And God likes good. Jesus went about doing what? Good. He was truth. He was the way, the truth, and the life. But he went about doing good. Good. It's good. Now then, the second one. And I'm just going to throw it out here. Beauty. Now that may surprise you. But look at verse, we could look at several verses there. But look in verse, chapter 2, verse 8, it says, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east and placed the man he had made. And the Lord made all sorts of trees to grow up from the ground. Trees that were beautiful and produced delicious fruit. Now, why did God make things beautiful? He didn't have to. Why did God make peaches taste like peaches? Because that's God. He makes beautiful stuff. It's his handiwork. It's his M.O. This is how we know that this is God's stuff, because he is a creator, and when he creates with this insane beauty. My wife was at a retreat this weekend, and where she was, that she didn't have telephone service, and I got a text message from a phone I didn't recognize, and it said, there's no service here. I love you. If you need me, you can call this number. Jody. And it was signed J-O-D-I. Now, I knew immediately Jody did not send that message. You know why? She's never written her name with an I in her life. An I in her life. She always, if somebody signs J-O-D-I, she does, that is not Jody. I text Mac, I said, thank you for the message. I know Jody did not send this. B-U-D-D-I. Now then, when God is in something, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Now, I don't have time to develop this thesis in its fullness. But here's what I want to tell you, is that marriage, the way God meant it to be, isn't just right. It isn't just righteous. It rings with real, real goodness. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And in a culture where there is nothing but shipwrecks, and when in a culture where people don't know where to go, the credibility of who we are hinges deeply, is rooted deeply in having marriages that are good and beautiful and true. Let's pray. Lord, I have no question in my mind that there are folks that are sitting here with all kinds of things running through their head. There are people here that are sitting here that are on their second or third marriage and they're feeling guilty or condemned. There's people that are sitting here with marriages that are ugly and they're confused. There are people here in affairs and Lord, we've got a culture that desperately is hungering for that which you've created. So deeply in need of you. Lord, I pray that you will, that you'll speak into the hearts of all of us. Lord, I want a good marriage. I don't want it just because I want to be right. I want it because people need to see it and I need to live it. And this is what you made us for. Lord, I pray in the next couple of weeks as we just kind of explore this a little more deeply, that you'll just, you'll do the work that only you can do. You can do more in a moment than we could do in a lifetime. Lord, there's some men here who need to turn their hearts back toward home. And there's some women. There's some kids that really need a home where mom and dad love each other. There's a community that needs this. Lord, but I pray that we won't be just driven by guilt or by need, but we'll just be drawn by your love. We'll hunger for this. In your name we pray. Amen.